as we studied the lives of the people recorded in the Bible, these are real people. And the Holy Spirit is, after all, called the Spirit of Truth. He writes an accurate record, sometimes painfully exact. Romans 15, verse 4 declares, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Had the Holy Spirit left out this chapter of Abraham and Sarah's life, we might think that they were superhuman, that they were otherworldly, that they could not be, as we are, regular, ordinary human beings. But here's Abraham, whom the Holy Spirit describes as the father of the faithful, and also, remarkably, the friend of God. What a high calling, what a title to give someone, Abraham, the friend of God. But here we see him acting according to the flesh rather than following after the Spirit, which is something all of us have to be aware of and are privy to on any moment of any day. There is a daily struggle within those of us who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. As Galatians 5 tells us, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness." The list goes on. We have three people in this story. We must not forget there are three in this story of domestic problems: Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. While it is true that Abraham and Sarah were servants of the Lord, called by Him to a great work, we need to be reminded that the Savior, the Messiah, will come. He is the promised seed made to Abraham, singled out of His blessing and according to His purpose. Yet they are sinners, as we all are. There is none righteous, no, not one. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. They are ordinary people with hopes and fears and problems and desires and wants and situations to work through on a day-by-day basis. And here's the situation. God had gloriously saved them by His grace. They were pagan idol worshipers when the Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel to them, as Galatians 3 tells us. He led them out of sin and idolatry and made an amazing covenant with them, an unconditional covenant, which means it's based totally on the miraculous will and work of God. He would give them physically a son, even though they were barren and past childbearing years, in spite of it, and in spite of them, and make of their descendants so great a nation that everyone on earth would be blessed because of them. In the last chapter, we saw Abraham asking God. The promise was made many years ago that they would be given a son, and yet that has not been fulfilled. "Shall I take my servant Eliezer and adopt him? Is that how you're going to do this?" God had simply declared, "I will give you seed. I will give you a son." And so Abraham, let's face it, he's with the delay of time. Sometimes we think delay space means that someone has changed their mind. If we make an agreement with somebody or a date with them and it doesn't come to pass or the promise doesn't come through, often we think, "Well, maybe I got it wrong. Is this how you're going to fulfill it?" And so I don't think we should stand in criticism of Abraham from saying, you know, "Is this how you're going to work it out?" It's not in faith. God had been explicit, but let's just give Him the benefit of being a human and the promise not coming to pass and wondering, "Have I missed this? Did I get it wrong? Are you going to do it in any way?" God can do whatever He wants to, right? "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So, Lord, do you want me," which is totally legal, was often done, "do you want me to adopt Eliezer as my own son so that he can fulfill this agreement that you have made with me?" Remember that last chapter? In no uncertain terms, God said, "No, absolutely not. You're going to have a son." He didn't tell him when. He didn't tell him how, what to look for, except he was going to have a son and Sarah would bear him a son. No, God says to Abram, you and Sarah, though barren, will have a son yourselves. It will require a miracle. God will perform that miracle and Sarah will conceive and bear a son. But not after the events of chapter 16. This brings us to a sordid record in the chapter before us. There's no other way to describe it. We cannot make it look like anything than what it is, although when we understand society at the time and the situation, we might have a little more understanding. And yet, even after all of that, we can enter into the emotions and the heart of all three of these people involved and see the pain and the heartache that sinful choices make. Sarah is frustrated because the years keep passing. Some 10 years have passed after the last promise. 10 years is a decade. That's a long time, isn't it? And no heir has been given. And this has been related to her by her husband. And legally, the land of Canaan was under the code of Hammurabi. I looked it up. There was the code of Hammurabi, which is an obelisk, the earliest inscribed law of man, codified, is carved on it. It was stolen, lost for years, found in 1900, and now is in a museum in Paris. I've seen the code of Hammurabi, a black, like onyx stone with all these laws inscribed on it. And there is a provision for surrogate childbearing in the code of Hammurabi, which was all around Abraham and Sarah. And so it was legal. There are a lot of things that are legal in America today, right? But the child of God never starts with that premise alone in making their decisions. So often people will come to me and say, Pastor, what's wrong with, and they'll, you know, ask me, is this a sin or what's wrong with it? And my response is what I always told my children when they ask me that question. Let's back up and let's decide what's right about this. Let's not just come at it from what's wrong about it. What is right about it? What principle is involved here? What does the Word of God have to say about it? And legally, in that day, in that culture, just as today, you can have a child by a surrogate mother. And to a woman's maid was counted as that, and it would be counted her own child. And so Sarah begins to develop a plan. We've all done that, haven't we? I mean, not like this, maybe, but we've worked out a plan of how God could solve our problem. And Sarah saw no other option. The years are passing. She's becoming more and more barren, if that can be a state. No hope of a child being born. Abraham, we've got it wrong. And so we must take matters into our own hands. And so leaning upon her own understanding, following a way that seemed right in her thinking, she comes up with a scheme. May I just pause and say here an often quoted quote from this pulpit. Some of you will know it before I get it out of my mouth. Faith is living without scheming. Would you say that with me? Faith is living without scheming. Faith, and this whole series is living by faith, how to live out the Bible. It's not always easy, is it? Just go ask Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. But faith is living without scheming. Faith acts in obedience to and follows God's promises, period. It walks by believing the unseen. Remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. A scheme, then, is a plan of ours that seems plausible to us. It seems right. It's not illegal. We're checking all the boxes. It's a plan. But for a child of God, a scheme is something that seems right, but under closer scrutiny violates some principle of God's Word. Can you just catalog that definition there of a scheme? It is a plan that we've come up with or someone has suggested to us that seems right to maybe a lot of people, maybe the majority of the people, maybe everybody we poll. But under closer scrutiny, when we peel back the layers, it violates some principles of God's word. It is acting in ways that God has not prescribed, maybe, such as Nadab and Abihu deciding to offer up incense or strange fire before the Lord. They thought it would be a good idea, except it wasn't. God hadn't prescribed it. That was for the priest. Or when Uzzah had said, hey, listen, I know we can carry this ark on our backs, but let's work, you know, smarter, not harder. Here's a cart. Let's just put it on the cart. What's wrong with that? Everything is wrong with that. It may seem right. It may be easier to put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, but God said it will always be borne on the backs of the Levites. That's the only way it's to be transported. And Uzzah thought it was a good idea, biblically ignorant or willfully, one or the other, I'm not sure, but Uzzah found out the high cost of doing things the expedient way, didn't he? He struck dead by touching the Ark of the Covenant. Not all things are on that level, but God's word must always be agreed to and submitted to, no matter what the area is. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, Proverbs 16:25 says, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 3:5-6, I'm sure you can quote it, many of you, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths under those guidelines. Be not wise in thine own eyes, or fear the Lord, and depart from evil. So the question arises. The problem is they're barren, no son. The question arises, what do we do? And I want us to apply this to ourselves. We're not just studying Abraham's life as a, you know, historical fact. We're studying it to learn principles how to live by faith in our lives in 2021. The question comes, what do we do when God does not act? What do we do? What do we do when there's a problem, there's a situation, a promise, but God has not brought it to pass? He is silent, and the promise doesn't come to pass as we think it should, or when we think it should. You see, it gets more thorny here, doesn't it? Let me give you one word, and it's the hardest word in the English language to practice. It's a small, little, easy word that the youngest in the room can spell. This one word command is the most difficult job you'll ever perform. It is the most tedious of work orders, but here it is. Wait. Can you say that with me? Wait. Abraham, where's the son? Sarah asked. This is 10 years and counting. What are we supposed to do? Maybe she didn't ask him at all. When you read the record here, it seems that Sarah comes with the plan already figured out. And we'll see a little bit more about that in just a moment. But the unequaled expositor, John Phillips, says the silence of God is a test. I'm going to repeat that. The silence of God is a test. It is not unusual for God to be silent. Indeed, he has been silent for more than he has spoken. In fact, he's been silent for over 2,000 years, hasn't he, since the closing of the scripture. His silences are as eloquent as his sayings. And he usually does what he did with Abram. He gave him a revelation of his mind and his will concerning a son and an heir or whatever it may be, and then he waited for faith to operate. Unfortunately, with Abram and so often with us, instead of faith triumphing, the flesh triumphs instead. The flesh loves to be pleased. The flesh is our old nature. It's our old Adamic, unregenerate nature. And it's got plenty of ideas about how things ought to be done. The flesh has strong urges. The flesh has opinions. The flesh, though rendered inoperative unless we rely on it through salvation, the sin nature has been broken within us. As we remember the teaching not long ago, like the old window unit, when you've gotten central air and the old unplugged window unit there, you can go back and plug in the flesh. The flesh does not remove from us. And the flesh will loudly scream its way, its wisdom, its ideas, and we must say no to it. Isaiah 30, verse 18, "And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted." In his waiting, in his patience, he is exalted in us, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Wait. By now, Abraham is 85 years old, and Sarah is 75, according to Genesis 16:16. Hagar was probably an Egyptian who came out of Egypt with them when they went to Egypt. The fact that they had Hagar is another problem altogether. Remember, Abraham failed that first test of God providing in a famine. He said, "I know where we can get food." He went to the world to get it. Didn't Egypt is a type in the scripture, always a type of the world. And Abram went to the world for help when he should have waited again on the Lord. The Lord said, "I'm going to bless you in Canaan, not in Egypt. I'm going to give Canaan to you and your descendants. There's where the son will be given. There's where all the promises will be fulfilled, not in Egypt." Again, for us, child of God, the Lord will provide for you, not in the world, not of the world, but in the way of the Lord. Remember that. But Hagar was gotten on that trip, and she came back with them during a time of famine and failure. The only remedy for worldliness, the only antidote to it, is the Word of God. A stubborn reliance upon God's Word, no matter how we feel about it, no matter what the circumstances are around us. What saith the Lord? What is the biblical principle involved here? Romans 12:1, "Be not conformed to this world." The world is constantly trying to mold us into its form. But be what? Transformed. How? "By the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove that good and perfect will of God." The world has answers, doesn't it? The world has answers to questions we've not even asked yet. It's got a way of doing things, solutions to problems. But almost always, almost 99% of the time, they're opposite to what you'll find in this book. Worldliness, which is leaving God out of the equation, doing what the world does, logical it may be, accepted by the masses, not unappealing maybe, what's wrong with it kind of thing, except to the scrutinizing mind of the Holy Spirit. Is it of the Lord? That's your only question, child of God, that you have to answer about anything. What saith the Lord? What has God said for me in this matter? Worldliness taints our decisions, because the more we are around the world and entertain its thoughts, the more we want to be accepted by the world. Could it be that Abraham and Sarah, I don't want to interpose too much here, but could it have been that the word got out they're supposed to be having a child, they haven't yet? It was a joke to start with. If that's the case, people would have laughed. Can you imagine? Sure. And then 10 years, Abraham, where's your son? In examining Abraham and Sarah's sin of disobedience, we could say that the problem, number one, was the wrong thinking, worldly thinking. Unbiblical thinking. They weren't thinking right. And we're often that way, don't we? We're often in the middle of a situation and we say, what? What was I thinking? What in the world was I thinking to bring me to this place? That's a good question to ask. What are you thinking? Based on what? We have this wrong thinking, worldly thinking, unbiblical thinking. And Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." You got to make a living, Brother Lamb. You got to get with it. What did Jesus say? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." 2 Corinthians 10:4, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." The second problem was listening to the wrong advice. And I would ask this morning a question to all of us here. Where do you get your advice? Whom are you listening to? Who is instructing you? You're navigating through life's troubled seas what chart, what map, what guideline, what expert are you leaning upon? From a coworker at the water cooler? Is that where you're getting it? From a TV talk show host? From a podcast? From social media polling? You know, from time to time people say, folks, I've got this problem. What do you think we ought to do about it? That's a common way of settling problems today. A very public one, but nonetheless, it's a way to solve problems. Some people like the world to know all their situations, and they get some satisfaction out of that. But don't misunderstand me. We hear Abraham got his advice from his wife, and this fits in dovetails in with our teaching on Sunday nights on marriage and the home and children. Don't misunderstand me, men. Our wives are often a voice of reason. We should always listen to what they have to say. Usually they can see things in a way and from a perspective that we might not see. A woman led of the Lord and grounded in God's word is a wonderful, wise counselor, or should be. And every godly man who has a wife like that has a treasure. A woman from the Lord is a treasure. Our wives are to be our helpmeets. We are holy in a holy partnership. As we go through this life, rearing our children together and serving the Lord together. And yet, with all of that, and I mean it with all the sincerity of my heart, God's order in the home is for men to be the leaders of their home. Godly, gently, humbly, strongly following the word of the Lord. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You're the high priest of your home, and it is to you that the Lord will, at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll give an answer to the Lord for how you conducted your home. Especially in areas where the Bible speaks loudly and clearly, you're to lead, submitting to the Lord's will, and by example, show your family how to obey the word of God. Not just requiring them, but living it out before them. Follow me as I follow the Lord. And here in Abraham's and Sarah's case, to wait patiently for the Lord and to teach our families to do just that. The psalmist testified in Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God, and many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed be the man that maketh the Lord his trust. Now, we see here in a clear reading of the passage here that instead of listening to and obeying the promise of God, the clearly revealed word of God, Abraham, the Bible tells us, look at the last part of verse 2, and Abram did what? Hearkened to the voice of his wife. He did what Sarah told him to do. Ladies, let me just pause here and say, those of you who know the Lord, you have a great influence over your husbands. Believe it or not, he wants you to be happy. And because you know the old saying, if mama's not happy, nobody's happy. Your husband wants you happy. And most men strive to make their husbands happy. But be careful how you use that influence that you have over your husband. You have your feminine wiles, your persuasive ways, and God has given you an exalted position in the home. Your influence over the children is inestimable, and often you set the tone of the whole family's personality. It is a big responsibility and a wonderful gift from the Lord. And God will use you in glorious and wonderful ways. We praise the Lord for you and your influence over all of us here in our church. One of the characteristics of a godly wife that's so clearly prescribed in Proverbs 31, verse 11, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. And that's not just in that she will not have an affair or something like that, but the heart of her husband, although that includes that, doth safely trust in her so that he shall have no need of spoil, no ruin. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Now, I don't think that Sarah thought she was doing Abraham evil, but if she thought long enough, if she had prayed if she had sought godly wisdom, she would have known this is going to be a train wreck. This situation, there's no good thing going to come from it. Eve influenced her husband to follow her lead into sin against the Lord. And the Lord told Eve afterwards in Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be to your husband. One of the chief ways that this overpowering influence is seen is in the area of children. A woman's divine motherly instincts can make her act in stubborn ways. Pride enters in, and then, as it did here, this is a matter of pride. Sarah is barren. It was unforgivable in that culture. It was absolutely a reproach to be barren. And so this was a reaction to pride. She wanted the situation to come to pass, and pride enters in, and it was a reproach to Sarah that she was barren, and she wanted to succeed, and so she pushed her husband in doing the right thing in a wrong way. It was legal. You could not say it was illegal. It was accepted, but it was wrong, and Sarah should have known that. Ladies, you may push your husband toward that promotion or that situation that may be the downfall of your home. It could be the destruction of your home. This takes great wisdom, doesn't it? This takes the leadership of the Lord. Good people can make awful choices, and here's a classic example of it. We see in this life of Rachel, remember, a Rebecca, Isaac's wife, and Sarah's daughter-in-law. Remember when the promise came that the elder would serve the younger. He told her that when she was expecting those twins. They were struggling in her womb. And she asked the Lord, what's the problem here? And he told her the reverse of the birthright. The older will serve the younger. But she couldn't leave it with that. She took matters into her own hands. She tweaked it. She pitched one child against the other and against her husband. And it was a horrible thing. Scheming and conniving to push her favorite son into the limelight. And she paid dearly for it. She never saw him again after he left home. So she taught Jacob to scheme, to shade the truth. God had already revealed to her that Jacob would receive the blessing. And yet she brashly pushed her way above God's timing. Rebecca's heart was broken and she never saw her favorite son again. Wives, search your motives and your reasons. Lay them beside God's word and submit to God's will and to your husband's place of authority. The first problem was wrong thinking. The second problem was listening to ungodly advice. The third problem was Abraham ignored God's will. He knew what to do. He was to wait. God had given him the promise. He'd repeated the promise. All Abraham had to do was what? To wait on the Lord. He knew that God had promised back in chapter 15, verse 4. It was clear. It was plain. Abram knew what to do, but gave in to Sarah's prodding, her crying, or we can imagine, and I don't want to read in too much to it, her saying probably on and on until finally Abraham said, okay. I pray thee. Look in verse 2. She says, I pray thee. She was pleading with him. She was begging him. I pray thee, and pushing him to go through with this. He was without excuse. They all may have reasoned. We are helping God fulfill his promise. But all they did was create problems that would go on forever and ever down to this very day. Faith will be tested. A faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Faith will be tested. God's waiting and withholding is often the way of perfecting us, the way of preparing us. If God has not brought it to pass yet, they're not ready for it. Or he's working in some ways that he does not explain to us. And so we must trust and wait. Abraham, like Adam, sinned by giving in to his wife instead of obeying the word of God. That's a hard thing to do when there's that kind of conflict in a marriage. It is difficult when both have strong opinions about what to do. Let me just say ahead of time, ahead of one of these situations, purpose and promise one another that we will do what God's word says to do. that and that alone. It won't be based on who's right or what we feel or any of those things or what the world says or what the latest polls say. What does God's Word say? Again, Dr. Phillips says, we see a similar kind of thing done all the time. A church or a child of God is barren. There seemingly is no blessing, no fruit. Instead of waiting on the Lord, Hagar is brought in. Some worldly expedient is adopted. It gets results, of course, but the wrong kind. And then there's the hard and bitter price to pay. And sometimes, very often, it is lifelong. Charles Wesley wrote, I want a principle within of jealous godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. I want the first approach to feel of pride, a fond desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. That I from thee no more may part, no more thy goodness grieve. The filial awe, the fleshly heart, the tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. If to the right or the left I stray, that moment, Lord, reprove, and let me weep my life away for having grieved thy love. Oh, may the least omission pain my well-instructed soul, and drive me to the blood again, which makes the wounded whole. Oh, gracious Lord, we have peered inside the home of some very precious folks, and we've seen the end result of wrong thinking, of worldliness. Oh, the bitter, bitter results. Lord, we pray that you would use your word today to teach your people, every one of us. None of us get to the place where these kinds of decisions, maybe not surrogate motherhood, that kind of thing. But Lord, when we're tempted to do what the world and our flesh pushes us to do, instead of submitting to your word, oh Lord, help us and speak to us. And Lord, as we observe the beautiful ordinance of believers' baptism, I pray that you bless our hearts. It's always a blessing to see those profess their faith before us. Oh, may this be a blessing and a precious time for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.